Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the third hour of the program, we continue for a few minutes talking about Christianity in Sweden. Oh man, I tell you what, folks, this is, you want some indication of the possible shape of things to come for us in the United States? Well, we're already seeing it in many different denominations and confessions of faith, but I think we are getting a possible preview of things to come for confessional Christians in the United States, as well as we look at things like the state of Christianity in Sweden. Our guest, Pastor Bengt Bergerson, is General Secretary of the Mission Province in Sweden and Finland. Pastor Eric Andre, both of them here in Studio A, campus pastor of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Pastor Bergerson received an honorary doctorate of divinity just a couple days ago from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a seminary that is out on the front lines aiding in combating the rampant rage and rampage of liberal theology, not only in the U.S., but also around the world. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is a generous underwriter of Issues Etc., and you can find out more about them by finding their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also call them toll-free. The number for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. All right, we started and kind of got to the middle of the story here, and I want to come back to you, Pastor Andre, to finish the story. Bishop Obari comes out being bishop of a church founded by Swedish missionaries to Kenya, returning the gospel to Sweden. He ordains the first bishop in this mission province, and that bishop is defrocked. You, Pastor Bergerson, are also defrocked. What's the follow-up from that? Did I hear correctly that as a result of that, Bishop Obari decided that the Lutheran Church in Kenya could no longer be a member of the Lutheran World Federation? What's the story there,
well,
if you would?
Couple comments there, and just to follow up on what I said earlier, and I'll answer your question. Some listeners may wonder, why was it important for another bishop to come and consecrate these bishops? Why didn't the people just rise up and ordain pastors or consecrate bishops? Well, the Church of Sweden has historically had an episcopal structure with bishops. The mission province recognizes that this is not essential for the gospel. It's not essential for the gospel, but that the mission province wants to show itself to the Swedish people and to the world that they are the ones who stand in the true tradition and heritage of the Church of Sweden with its episcopal structure, and therefore wants to maintain that continuity and not mark itself as schismatic in any way. I just want to get that in. Bishop Obari, and I think Pastor Bergerson can comment more on this as well and on his defrocking, but the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya has not left the Lutheran World Federation, but Bishop Obari has also made it clear that their self-understanding is that they are not, therefore, as members of the LWF, automatically in communion fellowship, altar and pulpit fellowship, with the member churches of the LWF. The LWF understands itself as a communion. However, that's not the understanding of the Kenyan church for its own membership in LWF.
All right.
He has been disciplined by the LWF. He was removed from his post as an advisor to the executive council of the LWF because of his actions in Sweden.
Because he ordained a confessional Lutheran bishop these congregations that want to remain Lutheran.
Yes.
He was disciplined by the Lutheran World Federation.
Yes. Isn't it? It's incredible. But that's the fact.
Talk about when you were defrocked. How did that happen, Pastor Bergerson?
Oh, when the first who was defrocked was Bishop Arne Olsson. And he was defrocked because the cathedral chapter of Karlstad, that is a diocese in Sweden, from where Arne Olsson come from, and they recognized him as a bishop in another church body. They meant that the mission province is not a part of the Church of Sweden, but another church body. And when Bishop Arne Olsson was consecrated as a bishop, they meant that he has broken his ordination vows. Vows?
Yes.
So they defrocked him immediately after his consecration. He appealed to a appeal committee in the Church of Sweden, and this appeal committee, they didn't know how to deal with this question, and they went to the College of Bishops and asked them what to do, how to think about the mission province. And the College of Bishops decided that the mission province is its own church body, another church body than the Church of Sweden. And out of that, this appeal committee, which is the highest appeal stage or platform mm-hmm. you can come to in the Church of Sweden, decided that the cathedral chapter was right when they defrocked him. And when they decided this, then the cathedral chapter of Gothenburg, I live in Gothenburg, decided to start a process to make me also defrocked. They asked me for an answer on why I have broken my ordination vows. Mm-hmm. And I gave them a very, I think, well done answer, which they did not reply at all. They only say, in spite of what Bengt Birgersson says, he cannot be a pastor in the Church of Sweden anymore due to his deep engagement in the mission province, without any other reason than this mission province is another church body. And that is their view of the mission province. I've been asking for a talk with the bishop along the way.
The Bishop of Gothenburg.
The mm-hmm. Bishop of Gothenburg. But he has denied me that.
Are there any pastors who are associated with the mission province who are currently recognized by the General Assembly of the Church of Sweden?
Yes. And I think the Church of Sweden, through the cathedral chapter and the bishop, wanted to make a statement. This is nothing. This you don't touch this mission province. But they decided not to do any more with any other pastors at this time. We don't know what they will do next year, but at this time they have left it.
Do they recognize? Does the General Assembly of the Church of Sweden recognize the young men who have been recently ordained as pastors in the mission province?
No, not at all.
Not as pastors in the Church of Sweden, no. But as pastors in what they deem to be a schismatic new church body.
They don't deny that they are pastors, and they know they are members in the Church of Sweden. They are still members in the church, and they pay the member fee, but they are not recognized.
All right. What do you think Christians, in particular Lutherans, and I'm thinking about this more or less in a U.S. context, but what can Christians and particularly Lutherans learn from what's happened in Sweden? What do you think, Pastor Birgersson?
I think one lesson we have learned through this is when false teaching is coming up, it's absolutely necessary to stand up. And if there will be some costs for that standing, you have to pay these costs or be ready to pay it. And you have sometimes to be absolutely ready to handle, to act, instead of being passive. And I think so many in the Church of Sweden, they have been talking and talking, discussing, but they have not been ready to handle. And that, I think, is the most important thing. To stand for the confession is to be ready also to handle and sometimes to suffer.
So to act.
to act rather than simply to let the events transpire around you and hope for the best.
Yes.
Our guest in this short conversation on the Christianity in Sweden, it's easy to get caught up in this stuff because these are Christian brothers and sisters who are, and this is genuine suffering, suffering the consequences of being faithful to the Word of God and the Lutheran confessions. We've been talking with Pastor Bengt Bergersen. He's General Secretary of the Mission Province in Sweden and Finland. He received an honorary doctorate of divinity from Concordia Theological Seminary this weekend. Pastor Eric Andre also joined us here in Studio A, campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Gentlemen, thank you both for coming in and talking with us briefly here on Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
And Godspeed on your trip back. When do you return to Sweden?
On Saturday evening.
All right. And Godspeed until there. I hope that everybody's taking good care of you. And
We are very well taken care of.
Congratulations on your honorary degree, too.
Thank you very much. That's a great encouragement for us.
For more information on the Mission Province in Sweden and Finland, check out their website. It's Missions Province N. Well, let's see if I can spell this correctly. Missions Province, PROINSEN.SE. That's not .com or org, it's .se. Missions Province. PROVINSEN.SE. You'll find out more there. Pastor Matt Harrison once said something that has just stuck in my brain. He talked about our confessions, and he was speaking about the Lutheran confessions, being not for the good times, but for the bad times. Now, they're for all times, of course, but they are designed for the challenge. They are designed to be confessed when there are those who are saying, don't confess that, don't say that, don't hold true to that. St. Paul warned young Timothy that there would come a time, and I think we're living in it without a doubt, when people would not be able to abide sound doctrine. And after warning young Timothy about such a dangerous time, he said, but you, man of God, be faithful. That's the response. When men will not abide sound doctrine, the Christian is called to be faithful, and to stand, and to confess. LCMS World Relief, Pastor Matt Harrison is director of LCMS World Relief, and they're an underwriter of Issues, Etc. LCMS World Relief is turning the hand that extends this touch of mercy all over the world, concerned with both body and soul, bringing Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts to people who suffer from the effects of hurricanes, natural disasters, floods, famine, you name it, warfare. LCMS World Relief is on the scene with your relief dollar. 95% of what you give makes it to the victims of those natural and man-made disasters. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call and donate toll-free 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Jeffrey Kloa about how we got the New Testament. The chairs are in the same place, but the guests have all changed. Pastor Jeffrey Kloa is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Jeffrey, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We talked recently with one of your colleagues, James Veldt, about Dan Brown, the truths and the questions that are raised by that. And one of the things that he mentioned in passing and then went into a little bit of detail was that one of the questions raised by the Da Vinci Code in Dan Brown's novel and the movie that's now out has to do with where we got the New Testament. And he, I think, fairly said that many Christians simply don't know where the New Testament came from. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think that's entirely true. I think for most Christians, there's a relatively simple understanding of how the Bible came to be. God spoke, it was written down, and immediately there was a Bible. And I hesitate to say, I suspect this is probably because as Christians, as Lutherans especially, we emphasize sola scriptura, and that scripture is necessary for teaching and the sole source and all those sorts of things. And, of course, can you have a church then without scripture? And so we've, I think, sort of oversimplified the historical question of where the Bible came from because of that emphasis on scripture.
To clear away any doubts that people might have, Dan Brown says, yes, it is a historical question of where the Bible came from, and his history reads something like, dozens of competing gospels and epistles from all different viewpoints, Gnostic and what came to be known as Orthodox Christianity. But eventually, through political wrangling and this event in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine, newly Christian, decided that he was going to promulgate his version of Christianity over against all others. It was a close vote, but Constantine won, and that's how we got the New Testament. Is there any truth to Dan Brown's claim?
No. Flatly stated. Yeah, that's directly stated in the book that Constantine selected the Bible. I made it through the movie last night, and it was repeated in the movie. So they didn't back off from that claim. They even showed, have you seen it? They even showed the Council of Nicaea and a bunch of bishops and papal mitres throwing pies at each other. It was sort of the scene they showed. But no, it's actually that's a vast oversimplification in the Da Vinci Code, and not even, it's not nowhere in scholarship will you find such a claim that the canon was settled at the Council of Nicaea. In fact, it was not even a topic of discussion.
Is there any question as to the genuine history and origins of the New Testament as we have it?
Well, certainly there's debate, primarily because the evidence, especially the early evidence, is. I don't want to use the word inconclusive, but it's open to interpretation. We don't start having hard data regarding the formation of the canon, if you want to speak of it in terms of lists of books, until in the 4th century. Athanasius, for example, in 367, writes a letter to his congregations in Alexandria and gives a list of books to read. That's really the first time that we have a church authority saying, here's the books that you read in worship. Now, that's 40 years after what Dan Brown wants to claim. But on the other hand, that's 200, 250 years after evidence like citations in various church fathers. And what I've focused on in my work is the actual physical evidence of the manuscripts themselves. That if we want to talk about the formation of the canon, we need to look beyond and earlier than what we traditionally have in terms of canon lists and councils and things like that.
One of the things that Vels talked about last week when we spoke with him, and he actually mentioned your name.
He steals my stuff all the time.
He admitted to that during the break. One of the things he mentioned was that, and this is similar to a conversation we had on the Old Testament, that when we hear canon of the New Testament, you're putting forth the idea that we shouldn't think of a list of books, but of books themselves. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's rather striking that in the way the New Testament came to us, to think of a New Testament, which is a relatively late term, meaning 3rd century in common usage, that it didn't come down in the form of 27 books under one cover. That when Christians made copies of what became the New Testament, collected together as the New Testament, originally these would have circulated, especially early on, as separate individual collections. The Pauline epistles, for example, would have circulated in a book, a codex of 13 manuscripts or 13 letters, and only those 13 letters, no variation in sequence, no variation in content, those 13 letters by the year no later than 95, 96, for example. The four Gospels would have been a separate codex, a separate book. Again, those four Gospels and never any other Gospels written in the same physical format book collected together at least by 150 and probably even 25, 30, 40 years before that. So when we speak of the formation of the New Testament, it doesn't exist in a single book the way we have a printed book, volume, binding, stamped New Testament or Holy Bible. That doesn't exist until right about the time of Constantine with Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, some famous biblical uncials from the early to mid-4th century. What's interesting, though, is immediately after these big New Testaments, and these are physically large books, immediately they went back to the old format of four Gospels and 13 Pauline letters again, primarily because they use these for worship. And so what are the books you use in worship? Gospels and Pauline letters.
Is there evidence of these codices, these books, before the 3rd century? These things, if I take what you've just said accurately, the Christians were circulating four Gospels as a book.
That's
they were circulating
right.
The epistles of Paul as a book.
As a book, exactly. Yeah, the Pauline epistles, as I mentioned, were actually earlier than the four Gospels. There's pretty good evidence, in fact, that, and this is not a stretch by any means, to say that Paul himself would have issued a letter collection. We know of other Greco-Roman writers like Cicero and Seneca who issued collections of letters that were focused on a specific topic. So you have a collection of Cicero's letters on friendship, for example, or life, political life, a separate collection. It's entirely possible that Paul himself would have, well, we know that he did keep copies of his letters. He mentions, for example, to send Colossians to the church in Laodicea, things like this. So he certainly kept copies of his own letters, and it would have been entirely in keeping with an ancient writer to issue a collection of letters. If it wasn't done by Paul himself, it certainly would have been done by his early followers. There's a reference to the letters of Paul, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's interestingly used or described the same way as the Old Testament scriptures, which is a pretty interesting statement. And then finally, like I said, by 96, you have Clement of Rome, who writes to the Corinthian church again, and he references the letters of Paul, including 1 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, Ephesians. And that's pretty much the outside, if you will, the terminus ad quem for the formation of the 13-letter corpus.
So with regard to Paul's letters, mm-hmm. those epistles that we have in the New Testament now, by 100, mm-hmm. there is solid evidence, irrefutable evidence, that they're collected into the 13 as a group,
yep.
that they're circulating that way.
Right.
Perhaps even Paul intended for them to circulate as a group.
Mm-hmm.
And that the Christians would have been familiar, if you said letters of Paul, they would have been familiar with a book that they had seen either in worship yeah. or had copied for them that was, for them, Scripture.
Yeah.
Did they think of it as Scripture?
Well, they certainly used it as Scripture. They used it in worship. Even in people like, well, you mentioned Clement of Rome, he will, when he's writing to the church, you know, give various teachings or instructions or encouragements. And he'll put a citation from Isaiah and then a citation from 1 Corinthians 15, two sentences apart, without making any distinction between the two, using them as if they were equal. And that carries through into the second century. Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Origen a little bit later, Clement of Alexandria, all use the New Testament as if it were the Old Testament on the same level. Now, how far back exactly that goes is again, we just don't know. They weren't making videotapes or keeping notes on that sort of a mm-hmm. thing. But again, you know, if you're working as a historian, you start with the solid evidence, which is pretty firm by the second century, mid to late second century in terms of usage. And there's nothing to suggest that there was a sudden radical shift of all of a sudden now we're using Paul's letters or something. In other words, it's consistent with their use from the very beginning.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on how we got the New Testament. Pastor Jeffrey Kloa is our guest, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. A question that has many people buzzing, those who've read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code novel or perhaps seen the film, is, well, what about all these other Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Mary? How did they fit into the picture? Did they circulate among Christians? We'll answer that after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The reformer Martin Luther and his theology have been understood and misunderstood for almost 500 years. Was Luther's theology merely warmed over Roman Catholicism? Was Luther a Protestant? How important were the ideas of sin, grace, and the justification of the sinner to Luther's thought, theology, and Reformation? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. To find out more, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, A Theology to Live By, right there at our homepage. issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for A Theology to Live By.
Ancient man, he had advanced technology.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's rhyme book, A is for Adam.
Ken, this sounds interesting today. Most people don't associate ancient man with advanced technological achievements.
Well, no, they don't. But what we find is puzzling to evolutionists who believe that ancient man was primitive. We know that some of these ancient people moved huge stones and built monumental structures and organized complex cultures. Consider these specific examples. The Gateway to the Sun monument in Mexico was carved out of a single block of volcanic rock that weighed 100 tons, and then it was moved and set in place. You know, no one today really knows how they could have accomplished this. And consider a Roman temple in Lebanon. It stood on a single foundation stone that had been carefully placed, and it weighed 2,000 tons. We wouldn't dream of lifting such a weight today. And there are many more such examples that totally defy the evolutionist picture of primitive man slowly evolving and gaining intelligence. But none of this would come as a surprise to those who get their answers from the book of Genesis. After all, the first man, Adam, was highly intelligent. Genesis says that his descendants were building cities and making musical instruments right from the start.
Do all the people groups or races around the world go back to an original couple, Adam and Eve? Ken Ham provides the answer in a fascinating booklet, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Have some fun, find some treasures, and help the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's outreach and music education programs by attending the 34th Annual Gypsy Caravan, Memorial Day, May 29th, in downtown St. Louis, across from Union Station, between Market and Olive and 18th and 23rd Streets. The Gypsy Caravan is one of the Midwest's largest antique craft and flea markets. Attend the Gypsy Caravan in downtown St. Louis, across from Union Station.
Your favorite programs here on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Judge Edward and Mrs. Lois Peake of St. Louis, Kurt and Marilyn Buscole of Ord, Nebraska, and Louise Schreyer of St. Louis. At AM 850 KFUO, we truly appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
The National Park Service announces that the Ulysses S. Grant National Historic Site will present an exhibit of civilian clothing from the Civil War era. It's the private collection from Philip and Janine Whiteman. The exhibit will run June 1st through 4th. The site is located at 7400 Grant Road. That's in South St. Louis County, and this will be open daily from 9 until 5. The Whitemans' collection of historic Civil War clothing stems from their involvement in Civil War reenacting, and this resulted in a fine collection of Civil War vintage clothing.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about how we got the New Testament with Pastor Jeffrey Kloa, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll take your questions and comments for the next half hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jeffrey, let's talk about kind of the sorting. Most people think about this. Once they are acquainted with the fact that, as you said earlier, the New Testament simply wasn't dictated to the apostles or the gospel writers, bound into a book and then circulated that way.
Right.
Once they're familiar with that and the history is a little more complicated and a little more involved, the next question is, well, how did the earliest Christians recognize Scripture from that which isn't Scripture?
Right.
So let's talk about some of these Gnostic Gospels that were circulating. You can find them at Barnes & Noble nowadays.
Well, you can find more lost Gospels than real Gospels these days, actually, in the bookstore.
Yeah. So what do we learn about how the earliest Christians in the church regarded these writings?
Well, it's I think the first thing that we have to point out is, and we haven't talked about the four Gospel Codex yet, which would have been at least by 150. What's, I think, really important about that is a couple of things. I mentioned this before. In a four Gospel Codex, you have only Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You never have Matthew, Mark, Thomas, Luke, or something like this. Thomas, Philip, Mary, these Gnostic Gospels are never quoted in the same way, used in the same way, put in the same physical book with the canonical Gospels. A second important point to note is that they got these Gnostic Gospels themselves, even by critics, will be dated to the period after the middle of the second century. Thomas would be the earliest, 150 to 175. Gospel of Judas, the big thing lately, is a little bit later, perhaps, at least by 180. But Mary and Philip into the 3rd century. Now, these are written after the 4 Gospels have been collected together and are being used by Orthodox Christians. It's already kind of after the status of these Gospels is already decided, before these are even written. And so the question of was there a sorting or a debate about use of these Gospels, in fact, that appears never to have been the case.
So it's kind of like, I think this illustration came up with in our conversation with Dr. Vells. If someone were to suddenly find a lost play by William Shakespeare, mm-hmm. there's a collected works of William Shakespeare, a canon of Shakespeare, if right. you will, that is accepted. And someone says, I found this, mm-hmm. and Shakespeare wrote it. But there's no evidence that the play was ever performed under Shakespeare's name. Mm-hmm. There's no evidence it was ever published under his name. It would be similar to that kind of a thing where someone says, look, if this is authentic, we already have his collected works such as they are. And the church looked at the 4 Gospels this way. We mm-hmm. have the 4 Gospels. These other things are not authentic.
Yeah, I think it's a little bit different because the parallel would be with Paul's letters.
Okay.
A finding of Paul's letters. Clearly, Paul wrote more than 13 letters. So he wrote at least 4 to Corinth, for example, just from references within 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, that would be a case of if we find another, say, lost Pauline letter, it'd be interesting theologically. It might flesh out some of his thinking, vocabulary items. But because the church did not receive this and use it from the beginning, there would be no reason to consider it canonical. In other words, the canon cannot be added to from a theological perspective. The Gospels are a slightly different issue because you have multiple authors, and it's not a question of is it by the right person. The question really in settling the Gospels is the content. Luke himself, in his preface in the first 4 verses, mentions that he writes this book for Theophilus, as he says, so that you might know the certainty of that which you have been taught. And the verb there, of course, is katecheo, catechesis, what you have been catechized. And so what Luke is doing is he's saying, you've already been taught the faith. You already know what the faith is. With this gospel, I am confirming what you already know to be true, laying it out in a easy-to-understand, clear format. And so the gospels are not sort of replacements for or trump cards that settled what the truth really was. The Christian proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus had been going on from the beginning. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, down through Acts 17, and Paul on Mars Hill. Now, that's the central Christian proclamation, and the writings that match that proclamation continue to be used to make clear what that proclamation actually was.
Is that part of what people mean when they talk about the standard for the early church when it came to what they regarded and recognized as Scripture was its apostolicity?
Yes, apostolicity meaning apostolic character. That is, it preaches the apostolic faith. That's exactly right. Again, the centrality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus especially is sort of the apostolic kerygma. I think later on, apostolic, and this is true, Augustine, for example, will talk about apostolic meaning by an apostle. And that's really, he sort of begins that usage for that adjective apostolic, and it continues down even into the Reformation period. But apostolicity in the earlier period really seems to mean, well, does mean apostolic kerygma and content. I think the evidence for this is most clearly shown by the 4 Gospels themselves. 2 are by apostles, Matthew and John, and 2 are not. Who the heck is Mark and who is Luke? You know, who are these guys? You know, they're referenced in the book of Acts, but they're not apostles. The person who wrote it does not seem to have been the key issue. Rather, what is the content? Does it match the true preaching that the church has always sent forth?
Well, then let's kind of deal with one of the things that people may perceive as a loose end when it comes to the New Testament, and that is there are some writings that are accepted into the canon of the New Testament and recognized as apostolic, recognized as Scripture, used as Scripture, quoted as Scripture. where there wasn't complete agreement on whether or not they belonged in or out. Talk mm-hmm. about those, if you will.
You're referring to the Antilogomena,
yeah.
for example, right.
What books yeah. would they be, first of all?
Well, the Antilogomena and the content of the and the list of books which would be in the Antilogomena would vary from writer to writer. Eusebius is the one who is most quoted. For him, the Antilogomena is everything except the four Gospels, Pauline letters, plus Hebrews. He was a little misinformed on Hebrews. And First Peter and First John. And then Revelation, he wasn't so sure about. He considered it both Homologumena and Antilogomena.
That is agreed upon.
Agreed upon
and not agreed upon.
Not,
okay.
not agreed upon, right. But everything else would have been considered Antilogomena, meaning spoken against, literally, and not used by all the churches. What's interesting is, again, this is reflected in the manuscripts themselves. So, for example, in the Codex Sinaiticus, early 4th century, we have, in addition to the 27 books that we use in the New Testament, we also have the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. And there's no distinction at all that this is an appendix or something when we get to these two books. They're treated as if they were the same as everything else. Similarly, in Codex Alexandrinus, 5th century, we have 1st and 2nd Clement included in the table of contents as Kine Diatheke, New Testament. And then it says at the bottom of that list, the Homu Biblia, the books all together, meaning the Old New Testament. And then it lists the Wisdom of Solomon after that. So the Wisdom of Solomon is sort of an appendix, but 1st and 2nd Clement goes with the Antilogomena.
So what does that tell you?
Well, it tells me that there's that the church always recognized that some books are the clear and sure source of apostolic preaching, the four Gospels and the 13 Pauline letters, that there was never any dispute about these letters. There was never any consideration of other Gospels within Orthodox Christian communities. These were always the standard. Now, other writings were used, certainly, in different parts of the church. Hebrews became very popular in Eastern Christianity, never was so in the West. But became very popular in the East and eventually got collected together with Paul's letters third century. James also is never used in the West until 5th, 6th century, but again, a popular writing in the East. So what I think this shows us is that not that these writings are sort of wrong or incorrect or something like that, but they're sort of role players within the canon. They respond to certain questions or issues that aren't necessarily, and understand what I'm saying here, sort of central to the faith. It's not the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus that's the issue. Letter of James, for example, is it necessary to do good works kind of a thing? Well, if you don't think it is, then read James, okay? Mm-hmm. But if you want to know how to get saved, read Galatians, read Romans,
All right. One other thing that might shock a person unfamiliar with the history of the New Testament is that we don't have the autographs.
Right.
We do not have the original penned by Paul 13 epistles yeah. or the original penned by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or Gospels, the
That's
documents
correct.
Themselves.
Right.
What do we have?
Well, actually, the evidence is pretty striking. Now you're hitting my actual area of research here, so I can talk forever about this. But we have, I'll just list numbers. We have six manuscripts of New Testament writings from before the year 200. The earliest we have is a fragment of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, which is dated to about the year 125. Now, that's pretty striking because that's about 25, 35 years after the Gospel of John was written. That's by far a record, if you will, for an ancient document. By way of comparison, for Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 9 manuscripts, none of which are earlier than the 10th century. Handfuls of manuscripts from the medieval period for other writings. Yet for the New Testament, we have, the totals are somewhere over 5,000 Greek manuscripts from before the 16th century. The evidence is just overwhelming in terms of how do we know what the text is. What's also remarkable is the consistency with which the text is produced. Now, my job, if you will, is to sort out the differences between the manuscripts, and there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, if you add them all up. But the types of variants we're talking about are actually I hesitate to downplay my field of study, but sort of inconsequential in the big picture sort of a thing.
You are paid to study spelling variations, punctuation variations, perhaps the variations in tenses and verbs.
Well,
and like
it's a little more than that. It's a little more than that. I heard you had on the show here a while back, Bart Ehrman.
Yes.
Rather interesting program, and we could talk a lot about that. There are some examples where people wrote what they knew to be true, even if the writing that they had in front of them didn't have it. However, those are relatively easy to sniff out. And there's really no question that the New Testament text that we have is a very reliable text.
How are these things? You talked about that fragment of John 18 from right around 125.
Mm-hmm.
How is a fragment like that dated?
It's dated by basically by the format and the handwriting style. Format meaning the physical layout on the page, size of the page, if there's enough of it. But especially the handwriting style. Scholars, and this is not, I'm not one of these people that can do this, but paleographers are the people who study handwriting styles and have cataloged dated manuscripts by region and can, with amazing amounts of accuracy, show where a given manuscript would have been written and from what time frame within about a 40-year period.
Why do you think it is, and I ask here just for sheer speculation, but I think you probably give an educated guess, as why do you think it is that the earliest fragment we have, say of John or Matthew or Mark,
mm-hmm.
Or maybe better put, one of the epistles of Paul, since they're the earliest.
Right.
Why is it we don't have something from 60?
They got used. The big issue in terms of how the text was transmitted and copied down to us is you got to understand the early history of the church was not a bunch of people sitting around driving Lexuses and you know having libraries stacked full of 1,600 different translations of the Bible. The early church underwent severe persecutions under Roman emperors in the middle of the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th century. Particularly in the middle of the 3rd century, there were specific orders actually to kill the pastors and to destroy the Bibles. And there are martyrology accounts from this period of the town official going to the pastor, to the pastor's wife if the pastor wasn't home, to the lectors, the ones who would actually be entrusted with the reading of the scriptures in the services, and ferret out these books and find them to destroy them. In fact, one major find of manuscripts that we do have from the second and third century is P66, P75, the Bodmer papyri manuscripts. The reason we have these almost complete as codices and not in fragments is because they were found buried in a jar in a house that was excavated. This jar was buried sort of behind the post that held up one corner. And almost certainly what happened was a Christian buried these books to avoid having them destroyed in the persecution and probably was killed himself and never came back to get them. And so the fact that these survived is just a rather strong testimony to what the church went through in that period.
So it's a wonder, really, we have what we have, and
is,
especially
right.
as much as we have by way of manuscript evidence.
Yeah, that's exactly true. And you add to that, then, in the of course, papyrus is a rather fragile material. Papyrus was the main writing material down through the 6th century, and basically it doesn't survive anywhere it's wet. So if it's not in Egypt, we don't have it. So any papyrus from Rome or Asia Minor or North Africa, gone. It just would have been destroyed over time through dampness. The other issue is when Islam swept through Asia Minor and North Africa, which were formerly Christian strongholds, one of the things they did in the 8th, 9th century was destroy the Christian libraries, destroy the churches. So the survival of New Testament manuscripts is really an accident of history, if you will. Nonetheless, the finds that we have are really rather striking.
What, you may have mentioned this before, but my memory isn't serving me very well this afternoon. What is the earliest collected canon of the New Testament that we have?
A book or a list?
Let's talk about the book first.
The book would be Codex Sinaiticus, about the year 320, 325.
What would that book have been used for? Where would it have been kept? Yeah. Who would have been trusted
actually,
to?
Actually, this book is a particularly interesting volume. It's in the British Library if you've been to London, and it's available for display. The physical book is humongous. It is close to 3 feet by 3 feet square, one opening of a page. I mean, one page itself. What's remarkable about this manuscript is they didn't fold the parchment four times to make the book. They only folded it twice, which means that something like 170 goats had to die for this manuscript. The other remarkable thing is there are no holes in the manuscript. When a goat got a mosquito bite or cut itself, and when that leather was dried into parchment, there would be a hole formed, and the scribe would just write around it. In Codex Sinaiticus, there is not a single hole anywhere in this manuscript. It's a perfect piece of artwork.
This would have been
in other words,
priceless.
It's priceless. And a man named T.C. Skeet, who just died 2 years ago, he was actually the keeper of manuscripts at the British Library, wrote an article which I think is very decisive. It's been very well received, where based on the calligraphy of the manuscript, some of the marginal notations, and circumstances of its corrections later on, that it was almost certainly copied in Caesarea, and if it's dated to about the year 320 to 325, it is almost certainly one of the copies that was produced by Eusebius, actually at the order of Constantine, for sending to the major centers of Christianity so that they could produce copies from these master copies. And what I suspect happened with this manuscript is it was, it was literally priceless. And so the bishop, whoever got it, probably took the thing and said, "Ain't nobody touching this," and stuck it away, and it was preserved for that reason.
Where was it discovered? Do you remember?
Well, it was discovered in Mount Sinai. Constantine Tischendorf discovered it in 1839, I want to say, just about the time Missouri Synod was coming along here. And it's an interesting story. Did he steal it? Did he have it loaned to him? All this sort of a thing. But it ended up in Russia. And then after the revolution, they didn't want it anymore and sold it to the British Library for £100,000.
Oh, my goodness.
In 1922, I think.
The Brits got a deal on that.
It's one of these things, school kids collected pennies and quite a neat story.
Now, this book, you said it probably was used as a master for
copy, right?
Individual churches in various regions to copy from.
Exactly.
And when they copied these, would they be kept in the church?
Yes. The average person, you don't own Bibles in the early period. First of all, the literacy rate, at least in the first century, has been calculated to be 8, 10, 12% of the people could actually read. So ownership of a Bible would not have happened. The other issue is that it's a very oral culture. The copies that we have from the earliest periods don't have any paragraphs, no verse divisions. Just straight words, no word divisions even. And they were written actually just so the lector could memorize the text so he could repeat it back to the congregation on Sunday morning. So they weren't actually used at the lectern sort of a thing until later on. And when we look at 4th, 5th century manuscripts, those are written in a different format for public reading. The earliest ones are just for oral proclamation, oral recitation. And people would have literally memorized chunks of the scriptures. They would not have bought Bibles. And this would be true down to the invention of the printing press.
You mentioned earlier in our conversation that at the Council of Nicaea, now that date does happen to coincide with the Codex Sinaiticus,
right.
But at the Council of Nicaea, the question of the New Testament canon was not a topic of conversation.
No, the topic of conversation, of course, was Jesus of the same substance as God the Father. That was the topic of conversation. And there's no discussion at all of was Jesus divine or not. It was the nature of his divinity or what the Bible is.
Now, that was the book. That's the first book that we have that survives, of course. Not the book first that exists, but the first that survives to us today. What about a list? What about a reliable list, including all 27 books of the New Testament?
Well, again, that would be Athanasius's Festal Letter of 367. He wrote an Easter letter, and one of the things he mentioned was which books would be included or would be read as authoritative. There's also a list in the Codex Claremontanus, which is a copy of Paul's letters, not including Hebrews because it was copied in the West probably. But this list is dated to somewhere between, the early 4th century, And that has also the 27 books. Although it does, interestingly, with ink and with indentations, mark off the antilegomena. So even there's sort of a distinction made. The other list that's often mentioned is the Muratorian Fragments.
Mm-hmm.
And for some time, that was considered to be a second-century Western document. Recent research, however, there's a book out by a man named Jeffrey Hahnemann about 5 years ago, who I think shows pretty decisively that it's a fourth-century Eastern list, and it conforms in style, sequence, and format to other lists of the fourth century.
So when people read about the Muratorian canon,
right,
and they read in the wherever they're reading about it that this is a list put together in the second century,
right,
that has probably
not correct, right? Right.
Okay, you mentioned earlier our conversation with Bart Ehrman. We've been talking a lot, of course, about Dan Brown's kind of popular claims with regard to these things. Those two, from kind of different levels of scholarship, are going to make claims like, look, the New Testament,
right,
its transmission, its copying, its history is shrouded in the mists of history, cannot be discerned. What we have today by way of our New Testament is someone's best guess at what,
right,
what the original Christians were handling. And in the case of someone like Brown, no, it's really just the winner's version of,
right,
the Bible.
Right.
How would you respond to that with about a
minute? Well, my response would be simply show me any hard physical evidence that this is actually the case. Let's actually look at the manuscripts themselves. Let's see how they're handled, how they're copied, how they're transmitted, what books are collected together. Let's look at the consistency of the use of the same books from the earliest period down to the fourth century and then down to our own day. That there's nothing to indicate that there was any type of debate or sifting such as is described in this sort of literature. Now, Bart Ehrman's work is interesting. I guess I only have a minute to summarize, but
a little bit less, in fact.
Yeah, he does have some interesting points. I think some of the things he says are correct. I think he pushes things a bit too far and draws some conclusions from those that are not really consistent with the evidence that he has. But no, I really have no doubt at all that the Christian proclamation from the very beginning matches what shows up in the earliest manuscripts, and this has continued down to our own day.
Pastor Jeffrey Kloh is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Jeffrey, it's a pleasure. Nice to meet you, and thanks for being our guest.
Yeah, very good to be here. Thank you.
Tomorrow on the program, Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary joins us to talk about the Da Vinci Code movie. We'll also discuss Esther, the Book of Esther, this Old Testament, very odd little book in the Old Testament, with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. That's all tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.